invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9 if you have your Bibles with you this morning. If not, there is a pew Bible. Genesis chapter 9. We've been going through this section of Scripture. We finished talking about the flood. And now we're kind of on the other side of it. This flood story has been one of judgment upon the wicked, of course, and redemption of the righteous. Noah has spent really 100 years preaching and then a year on a boat, cooped up with a bunch of animals. He's finally on dry ground. He worships God and praises Him for His deliverance. That's the first thing he does. God promises, makes a covenant agreement with him that he will no longer do this again. Mankind doesn't need to fear a universal flood or a temporary universal judgment. God demonstrates this and gives a sign of it in the sign of the rainbow. God provides a physical evidence of his covenant love. He doesn't ask, really, for us to take a blind leap of faith in the dark. Faith is consistent with reality. It's consistent with truth. Francis Schaeffer talked about this sort of like the world in which we live is really kind of abnormal. It's fallen. Sin has marred our planet considerably. It's like ripping out three-quarters of the pages of a book. It's hard to get the entire story. And so man constantly tries to fill the pages, the missing content, with his own ideas and ideology. They never seem to fit. This is why philosophy continues to change. New ideas come up to surface because old ones don't seem to answer all of the questions. Well, God's Word, His divine revelation, answers absolutely every one. The Bible fills that missing information clearly, and it is consistent with the real world in which we exist in. The root of our faith is spiritual, it's divine. It's granted to us by God, but it is consistent with the real world in which we exist. Christianity is not, therefore, illogical. It's based in the truth of the character and nature of who God is. Well, Noah enters this world. It's a new world in a sense, isn't it? The world he enters. It kind of parallels Adam to a certain degree, and I hope you've noticed that as you've read through it. I'm not able to go through all the content here, but I hope I encourage you to at least take a second, third, and fourth glance at the book of Genesis as we go through it to look at how some of this content is arranged. But you can't miss just reading through, because it's not that far removed from Adam. Some of the parallels, some of the similar concepts that are mentioned here. Noah was called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and so was Adam, wasn't he? Adam was called to superintend the animal kingdom, and so was Noah. A few differences along the way, and we've noted them, but in generally, it's as if Noah enters a new world without all the wicked people. I mean, if you just could get rid of them, would that change everything for a righteous man? I mean, think about it. Everybody was wiped off the earth. Noah's world that he entered in then was a pristine world. Clean. There was no sign of any wicked man on earth. They had all been drowned. He got a new start, a second chance, with all the right circumstances to get it right this time. But if you've read this story carefully and have read a little further, and there's many more pages to follow, there's a stowaway on the ark. There was an uninvited guest. And now his ugly head appears. This uninvited guest was brought in the new world by mankind because sin remained in Noah. It remained in his heart to a degree. And though this natural world was washed clean and pristine, Noah carried with him the remnants of sin. And it doesn't take long for sin to work its way out into this beautiful world and into the fabric of the new society which develops. I want you to take a glance at it. Chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 18. It sets it up this way. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. We'll get back to that in a moment. These were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of the father. Their faces were turned away and they didn't see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Let's pray. Father, indeed I pray that you will speak to each one of us in how we need to hear from you this morning. Give us ears to hear from you and hearts to respond. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see it, can't you? Here, this new world, sin has emerged. It has begun to stain this pristine society. It's showing its ugly head. I just want to consider it in three realms, really, and it's on the back of your worship folder if you want to jot down a verse or two that we mentioned along the way. And that's three aspects of sin which we can see clearly identified right here all over again. One is just the act of it, the commission of sin. Two is the fact of its corruption of those involved. And three, ultimately, the consequences of sin. This is a very serious thing for us to consider this morning. First, notice the commission of sin, number one. Verse 20, it just says that Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. Noah's sin, what is it? Simply, it was debauchery, characterized by nakedness and drunkenness. Obviously, some time passed for Noah to plant this vineyard, for it to grow. Some have argued that prior to this, there was no fermentation. I'm not so sure of that. I think that occurred right after the fall of Adam, prior to the fall of Noah. But in any case, I won't argue that. I think the world was pretty wicked that Noah just left, the world that was destroyed. But in any case, Noah plants this vineyard, and some time passes by, and some of this wine ferments to the degree that he drinks it and becomes drunk. In addition, notice how nakedness is associated with this debauchery of drunkenness. Sin, interesting enough, parallels Adam and Eve to some degree because food is related to that, isn't it? This interesting observation. Also, this concept of nakedness is involved too. It parallels to some degree with Adam and Eve because they were ashamed when they saw their own nakedness as well, weren't they? Let me say this as clearly as I can. It is sinful to be drunk. There, I've said it. It's that. You can't read the scripture and come to any other conclusion. It is sinful to be drunk. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The sons of God and the daughters of God are called to be wise. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. It is a fool who is deceived and lives a life of debauchery. It really isn't so much the act, I don't think, as I think about it. More than anything else, why would this be wrong? And why would Noah even know about it? I mean, the codification of the law wasn't even put forward. Some of these scripture verses that I just quoted isn't been put forward. How would he know? Well, more than anything this, think of this way. Adam was created in the image of God. And so was Noah. And so are all men. It's wrong more than anything because it to be inebriated to the point where something else controls you, that does not reflect the character and image of God. You couldn't imagine God being so out of control that he would be drunk and allow the worlds to fly apart. It cannot happen. You were made in the image of God and are an image bearer, and because of that, you display and reflect the character of God. And so for God's people, it would not properly reflect his character to be in a state of drunkenness. It is sinful to be drunk. Priests, prophets, preachers, if you will, have a special charge to be sober. In Isaiah it says, 28:7, but they also have erred through wine. And through intoxicating drink, and out of the way, the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They were swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. And that's the more serious thing than just falling down flat on your face in the gutter. It's the judgment. And the people were led astray by their leaders, who toyed with intoxicating drink. Ephesians 5:18 calls us then as God's people to not be controlled, not be drunk with wine, but be controlled or filled with what? The Holy Spirit. It's a totally different paradigm. My mind has moved back and forth on this issue quite a bit. When I was first say that when I came to Christ, I grew up in this, what I lack a better term, an ultra-fundamental church. You know what I mean? They were really just, man, they had the Bible plus a whole list of other things that they were against. And not all of them were written down, but they were certainly proclaimed from time to time. And you knew what style of hair you had to have and what kind of clothing outfit was acceptable and not acceptable. I remember one time, and again, I don't say this in a pejorative way because I have a fond affection for those people who would want to live a godly and holy life. I just think the motivation of it should be from Scripture and the character of God as opposed to a particular list that you identify. In any case, I remember sitting in a service one time when I was a teenager, and this guy gets up to preach. His name is Jack Hiles. You ever heard of him? Had, at that time, probably 10,000 or more people at his church in Hammond, Indiana. And he came to our little church in Maryland, and we had a couple hundred people. And so it was a big deal to have him show up. And I'll never forget his sermon. I don't know the text that he used. I just know what he went on and on about, and that was Whiskey No. Have you ever heard that sermon? It's pretty dramatic. I mean, he'd get to telling you the story about how his mama would get him together and tell him, whiskey no, and just carry on. And it was very encouraging, very charged up. It made a big impact. And I'm sure it made an incredible impact on him. And I can understand why his mother would plead that way. But again, where do we come to our conclusions about these things? Is it because it will offend mama? Or is it because something will offend God? And I hope you're motivated and challenged, not so much of my ideas and ideology, but look at Scripture and examine it for yourself as far as what you will do and what you'll participate in. When I got to college, I began to learn Greek, and I found out that winos in the Greek can mean anything from a fermented drink to an unfermented drink. And so to make those clear distinctions weren't true. And so I came to this conclusion that, well, it's okay to drink because the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit it. But just don't get drunk. Now that I can still say today, don't get drunk. But I've changed my position again on that in time because, although I still would affirm that, and if someone's conscience led them to that, that would be fine. Clearly, don't get drunk. But the point is this, why bother even today to mess with it? You can see Timothy's angst in his society in the first century. Godly people no longer wanted to be associated with drunkenness. And so Timothy, a young pastor, says, I'm not going to drink anything that has the chance of getting me drunk. In the first century, they didn't have refrigeration like we did. The water was loaded with bacteria, and one way to clean it, to cleanse it, to purify it, was to put some fermented wine into that water supply. You could check first century Greek documents. It's normal that someone would have a mixture of 3-to-1 water to wine as their regular drink. Beyond that, the secular society thought you would be a barbarian to drink anything less diluted than 3-to-1. The alcoholic content, if you were to conclude it, would simply be something like whatever they call near beer or that kind of thing, a non-alcoholic, a very low alcoholic drink. Could you get drunk? Yes. You would have to tarry long at it, right? You would have to drink a long time. And I don't want to be vulgar with this, but in their practices, they would often do that sometimes, would vomit up so that they could drink more and drink more and drink more and eventually become intoxicated. So you can understand why God's people and many of God's leaders would say, I'll just risk drinking from the water supply because I don't want to be drunk. I want to be filled with the Spirit and controlled by that, not be controlled by alcohol. And Paul finally has to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, don't drink water alone. A little wine for your stomach's sake. A little wine. He didn't call him to drink and get drunk, but to be careful. And in his society, it was much more necessary. In our society, is it really necessary? That's what you'd have to ask yourself. Could you drink? I think with Scripture, I can say, don't get drunk. And we'll leave the rest up to you and God. But examine your own conscious heart why you would drink something when you have many other healthy choices that you could do. And why develop a habit that could end up causing you so much trouble? I like what the Proverbs says to King Lemuel in 31:1-6. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Well, here's the relationship of a mother teaching a son about drink as well, but this one's in the Scripture. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes intoxicating drinks, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. It's interesting that drunkenness and licentious behavior are two areas of sin that seem to parallel one another. And I would argue that even in our day, those two are the most devastating things on mankind and culture. These two sins, and let's just use a more broader term in our day, drugs and sex. These two have a way of entangling someone into bondage. Hosea says, harlotry, wine, and new wine will enslave the heart. Alcohol, drugs, and immorality are not keys to freedom. They are chains of bondage. And be careful what you wrap around your wrists, in your arms, in your neck. It may very well take you down to the grave. But who is this that did get intoxicated here in our text? This was Noah. Clearly you could demonstrate from Scripture that getting inebriated is wrong. But in our text, it's Noah who's drunk. Who's Noah? The righteous man that was saved. He's not part of this wicked crowd. Here's a righteous man who is saved and he's drunk. You remember the description of Noah in Genesis 6, 8 through 9? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's the Noah that now here in chapter 9, after this dramatic rescue, seeing the devastation of all these people, now it's him who is flat out drunk, passed out, and exposing himself in a shameful way. It's Noah. And I think this concept here is perhaps the most difficult concept for someone who is not a Christian to understand. A sinner is saved by grace, as Noah was, but he will always struggle in this life with sin. Are you saved by God's grace? And do you struggle with sin? This is the condition we all live in. A redeemed man will never be sinless in this life. You should sin less, but you will never be perfect without sin in this life. A Christian is not someone who never commits a sin. A Christian is, as we read in our text earlier with Tim from 1 John, a Christian is someone who daily fights sin, who confesses sin, who seeks forgiveness from God, who grants forgiveness to others, and seeks to strengthen his resolve to fight against this stowaway monster of sin in his life. Christians are not perfect then. They're pardoned. They haven't arrived at their final destination, but one day will be, and it will be only in eternity that you will be perfectly glorified, perfectly without sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Paul addresses this really clearly. He talks about salvation from the very beginning chapter of Romans. Talks about sin and forgiveness and how to get forgiveness. And here's this amazing section that Paul references himself. Paul, who would also be characterized as a righteous and holy man. Paul, the one who wrote most of the New Testament. Paul, this great, courageous leader, this great preacher of men, when he examines his own heart, listen to his feelings here in 7:15. He says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. Have you ever been there? You will to do righteous, and somehow you just keep doing unrighteous. But here's the Christian response: But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You can underline that. Theologians would call that remaining sin. That's what we're referring to. There is some part of that unredeemed humanity that remains after someone is saved, after someone is born again, after someone is declared righteous before God. In this life, there is something that remains, indwelling sin, that part of unredeemed humanity which will not be gone until you die. You will struggle with that your entire life. He says, goes on, for I know that in me, and that is in my flesh, in parentheses, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do I do not, but the evil that I will not to do that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You can underline that again. He repeats it in case you missed it the first time. There is indwelling sin. Here's its conclusion. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's him. He is the one who wills to do good. But he finds that evil is present with him. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is how a Christian deals with his sin when he's confronted with it. He doesn't gloat in it. He isn't happy with it. He hates it. Have you ever been to that point where it almost drives you crazy? You can have this incredible mountaintop experience with God. You can have this great outpouring and relationship with Him. Read the Bible 1 minute and then go to trash right after that. Oh, what a struggle it is in this life. But there is deliverance, and he points to it here in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Righteous people fight sin because they are not dead in trespasses and sin. They are alive. And that's the difference. Prior to conversion, prior to salvation, prior to being born again, you're only worried about getting caught. Now it is your conscience that convicts you from the Word of God as you read it. And the more you read about who God is and who you are to be in Christ, the more you recognize that you're nowhere close to Him. A mark of spiritual maturity is to finally stop and say, oh, wretched man that I am. It sure gives you a different attitude towards other people that do something wrong against you, or that has taken advantage of you. What have you done to God? That's the measure. Those that are in Christ fight sin. That's what it is. It isn't that they don't commit sin from time to time. It's that they fight all the time. And when they get knocked down, they get right back up by the power of the Spirit. And because of the life in them, they fight. Like a drowning man who will not give up and flap his arms because he is alive. dead man just drowned in the sea of sinfulness. A live man, fight. If you're in Romans, look at the next chapter. I can't go through it all this morning, but perhaps you'll consider reading this if further on your own. But look at 8:13. Paul's completing this argument, and here's what he says to sinful men who would sin, whether they're a saint or a sinner. If you live, in verse 13, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that's the capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the difference. Dead men don't care. And they indeed will die. But those who are alive in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, fight to the death these evil deeds. Living men fight through the strength of the Spirit. We're not talking about willpower. We're not talking about relying on some steps to recovery that are just from your own ingenuity and strength, as much as some tips and helps and things like that might be. I could sit there and give you a litany of things to do. But I'd rather just call you to the living Word of God and through the power of the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. But I'll give you one more text. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe you can think of it this way. Ephesians chapter 6. Struggling in the sea of sinfulness. Here's how Paul puts it. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You want to fight him? Don't fight him in your strength. Fight him in the strength of the Spirit. What is that? Put on the armor of God. And he gives the answer, because your fight, your wrestle, your struggle is what? It's not really against flesh and blood. That's not where it is. Creating a bunch of tips to help fix this problem or that. Okay, that's fine, but those are just temporary. And the devil will find a way to knock them all down. Because your real struggle is on the inside. Your real struggle is the spiritual side. It's against principalities, he says, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spirit of the host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he says, do what? What he started out saying. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Put on God's armor. What is it like, God's armor? Well, he goes on to explain it, verse 14. Having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. This armor of God, it doesn't do a lot of good to nitpick all of this and get every detail and nuance. Well, what exactly does this mean and what is that? I think you can see it generally here, and I think that's the principle. To paint a picture of a warrior that goes in the battle with his armor on. It would certainly include salvation, regeneration. In other words, none of this matters. Put on the armor all you want, and if you're dead, you're not going to fight. So putting on the exterior visages of Christianity or religion isn't going to help at all. This is speaking in a spiritual way and giving you a physical picture to think about it, but certainly salvation, redemption, regeneration is primary. Helmet of salvation. Head is the vital part. It still is today, isn't it? You have to wear something to protect yourself in that way. Breastplate of righteousness. Again, another view of being right between God. Wearing that. The gospel of peace on your feet. And everywhere you go, to where indeed that you stand rooted and grounded in the gospel. Not in a self-help program, but truly in the gospel. I think the biggest idea here is, guys, just suit up for spiritual battle. My little boy is playing recreational football. And it's his mother that asked him to do it, so don't blame me. Now she's worried about him getting hurt, right? They try to avoid that. Of course, you know, they're 70 pounds hitting one another, so they can only do so much damage, although they do have a tendency to cry at that age from time to time. Fortunately, mine hasn't cried yet. Anyway. But, you know, my little boy's playing the line. I know he looks little for a line, but you should see the other kids. All right. The other day I saw him come home, you know, and I looked at his forearms, and on there were nicks and bruises all up and down his arms. That little boy's been fighting in there and banging these other people. I felt so bad for him because I didn't see that before, how much he had been bruised. So I got him some little arm pads and stuck those on there to help reduce the bruises and to make Mama a little happier about her little boy. They need to be padded up properly. We've got shoulder pads on him and every kind of pad you want to think about in his pants, stuffed in here and stuffed in there. And we've got him great shoes. In fact, his shoes were tight, I guess. These kids grow quick, don't they? It's a terrible thing. I was trying to get him to use his baseball shoes, and now, those don't fit anymore. My toe's hurting. I just squeeze it a little tighter. It'll be all right. I don't want to go buy another pair. So I had to go buy another size up. Kid's growing. But he's got to have the proper footing. If he doesn't, his foot will hurt. He'll sit there and think about that the whole time. He needs to have his armor on, and it needs to be the proper equipment. The equipment that will actually work. Listen, folks. And don't stress that I'm going long. I'll finish this sermon next week, okay? We're going to end on this. I want you to think about this. As I struggle through this and studying about this, I don't think we should get caught so much in what particular items that we need to put on. It's the general picture. You need to be prepared for battle with the devil every day. Get dressed, church. Put your armor on. You are going to be in the fight. And one of the reasons you may have more bruises than necessary is because you don't have sufficient armor on. Spend time with God, with God's people. Spend time in His Word. And all things, verse 11 says what? Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. It's no wonder Paul transitions right here about the individual from dressing yourself, having yourself properly prepared, to moving on to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in him particular, as he preached the gospel, he wants the folks to pray for him. Church, will you pray for me to fight the battle? I pray for you every day. Will you pray for me? Will we bond together and pray for one another and see a spiritual transformation in our own hearts and lives and in our own community? And yes, in the community at large, God will use this group as an army for the Lord. Oh, it may not look much like an army. It may be a little weak, but I could go on and share the story about Gideon. Or maybe you could just read it on your own. Because what matters is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Lord. What matters is His righteousness and His armor. Do you have that on? Put it on a daily basis. I pray that you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for myself and your people.